Let me just say it's been a great privilege for me to be here today, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able again this evening to preach the Word of God to you in this church sanctuary. Now, we're looking at John chapter 19 and those 30 verses, not going to look at all of them in detail, but I do believe that as we gather together to consider, as promised this morning, the reality of Golgotha as it follows on from the reality of Gethsemane, that to the blessing of our souls, it would be emotionally and spiritually good for us to give our attention in particular to the 30th verse of the 19th chapter of this wonderful and inspirational Gospel of John. And this, that we might contemplate together the deep riches of this dramatic truth, the dramatic truth it contains, holding as it does the words which formed our Lord's penultimate saying on the cross of Calvary. That is the sixth of seven solemn, humbling, inspirational, revelational, and never to be forgotten sayings, such as are always worthy of the study of Christian people, whatever the time of year. This sixth saying, a saying which is really an explosion of words, no less, such as is provocatively demanding of our notice and our thoughtfulness. And this, that ultimately, when we have the clearest and best understanding of its meaning and message, ours might be an emotional and spiritual explosion of humbly and sincerely expressed joyful thankfulness. And this, having been reminded again of the huge cost paid on Christ's part in order to open the way for men and women to be able to come in brokenness and repentance before God, coming to know the merciful forgiveness of their sins and the joyful fullness of the blessing of heart and mind and soul. We come that we might be transformed as we consider what Christ did upon the cross, as he brought to us life-enhancing salvation. It is then to the sixth of these seven unforgettable words from the cross that we now prepare to give our most careful and prayerful attention. Jesus said, "It is finished." In English, these are but three plain, simple words. Yet in spiritual terms, they are absolutely and utterly priceless, being both deeply profound and strikingly significant in terms of their inspirational value to believers. Now, let us be clear right from the outset that what we have here in this sixth saying of our Lord from the cross is no weak, exhausted, or almost inaudible whispering whimper, one escaping from the lips of a broken man who was of a mind that the world had knocked him down to his experiencing of spiritual demoralization, emotional dismay, and the physical tasting of sore and bitter defeat. Indeed, a world that had proved to have the beating of him. But I tell you, we would be wildly wrong to hear his cry as being that of a tired, weary, worn out, wrecked, ruined, and defeated man, one who had known complete and embarrassing defeat at the hands of a fallen, evil, and apparently all-conquering world, leaving him longing for the only form of rescue left available to him, namely the experience of staggeringly falling, indeed humiliatingly falling, into the darkness and deadly doom of death. But you need to know, or at least be reminded of the fact, that such an understanding hugely misses the point of Christ's words altogether. For when they are properly heard by hearts and minds which enjoy the fine tuning of the wisest of theological insight and perceptive understanding, it is an inspiring fact that his words amount to nothing less than a most glorious, confident, and richly assured cry of victory. It is finished. When Jesus uttered this sixth word from the cross, he did so not with a weak whisper or almost inaudible whimper. The truth is that he spoke with a loud voice. And this is a fact to which John's fellow gospel writers all bear testimony. When our Lord said, "It is finished," his was a strong, robust, dramatic, and loud cry. It was, as we shall discover in due time, a powerfully convinced and a purposefully and persuasively convincing cry of unadulterated triumph and confident and complete victory. One designed to communicate the truth to people in his own day and in every subsequent age of history, namely that he had accomplished all that he had come to earth to do. Our Lord's cry was not a weak, whining, or whimpering cry of defeat. Rather, it was a powerful and magnificent cry of victory. Now, this loud and assured cry of Jesus, three words in the English language, is but one in the Greek language, namely, tetelestai, meaning in its fullness, it is finished, it stands finished, and it always will be finished. However, if we are to properly and fully understand the profound spiritual implications of our Lord's cry of victory, then we really need to ask the question, what is finished? What stands finished? And what always will be finished? Well, I am persuaded that the biblical answer to our question is in fact a threefold one. Notice with me then, if you will, that our Lord's cry of victory clearly indicates that he was utterly convinced of the fact that his scriptural work was finished. His scriptural work was finished. Now, what I mean by this is that in his living and in his moment of dying, being also assured of the fact that he would defeat darkness, rise from the grave, and ascend into glory, our Lord had made a confident assessment, namely, that all prophecy relating to his earthly ministry had been, was being, and would be perfectly fulfilled. Thus he would complete the scriptural work he had been given to do, to the saving of men and the glorifying of God. Or to put it another way, in every detail of his living, dying, and rising again, the word of God would know fulfillment. Our Lord's scriptural work would know consummation. All prophecy relating to his life would know precise and perfect fulfillment. No power, person, or people had ever been able to thwart the purposes of God in his life or to prevent him living according to the design, desire, and dictates of the perfect will of God. Thus his cry of victory, tetelestai, it is finished. In other words, says Jesus, I have lived up to the expectations of the word of God. I have lived to the fulfilling of the word of God. Therefore, I can say my scriptural work, I can say of my scriptural work, it is finished. The study of fulfilled prophecy in the life of Jesus is a most thrilling activity. And this because the very distinct precision with which we see prophecy being fulfilled in his life. It takes our breath away, leaving us standing to the blessing of our souls and the strengthening of our faith in awe-struck wonderment before God. Think of Isaiah 7 verse 14 and the prophecy that our Lord would be born of a virgin. It came to pass. Micah 5 verse 2, the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It came to pass. Psalm 107 verse 29 with its revelation that our Lord's would be the power to still the storm and calm the sea. It came to pass. Isaiah 53 verse 3, that our Lord would be despised and rejected. It came to pass. Isaiah 53 verse 7, that he would be oppressed and afflicted, yet would not open his mouth. It came to pass. And Isaiah 53 verse 8, that he would be cut off from the land of the living. It came to pass. All of these things came to pass, precisely as prophesied. And let me tell you, in order to cut a long story short, that the list of prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus just goes on and on and on. Betrayed by a friend, the experience of being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, numbered among the transgressors, knowing the mockery of the crowd, having his clothes gambled over, leaving the grave behind. Such prophecies and more besides, all perfectly and precisely fulfilled. No wonder our Lord cried out with a note of exultant victory, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Are you not struck by the greatness of our God and his ability to exercise sovereign control over all things? Where the life of his Son was concerned, he knew the end from the beginning and thus could ensure that all things would come to pass as planned and prophesied. Such is his awesome might and power that nothing could stop or can stop him from accomplishing his holy purposes here on earth. And further to this, to our great encouragement, nothing can stop him fulfilling his purpose in our lives also. Does not the Apostle Paul state in Romans 8 verse 28, and we know, yes, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Let it be our way then, as we love God and live our lives according to the design of his word, to trust in the working of his providence, sometimes the mysterious working of his providence, but we need to trust in it because we know that all things work for the good of those who love him in the power of God expressed. We can trust the mysterious promises and providence of God. We can rest on the providence of God being worked out perfectly in our lives. We can trust that our wonderful God is at work, his wonders to perform in our lives and around our lives, and that nothing can thwart his purpose to minister unto the advancing of the spiritual good and gain of his beloved. And if you are his beloved, that is his promise to you, his guaranteed promise. He will work in you, he will work through you, he will work around you, his wonders to perform, and ours will be the blessing. For in the same way that every prophecy relevant to Jesus was precisely fulfilled, so too will God, and this to our spiritual inspiration, work for our good to bring all his plans for our lives to fruition. This to our blessing, and for the sake of his glory. And we can look to the future return of Christ with absolute confidence and assurance. For we know that just as every prophecy was precisely fulfilled in relation to the Lord's first coming, so also will every prophecy be fulfilled in relation to his second coming. Yes, the day is dark. Yes, many are the opponents of Jesus and his church. They appear at times to hold the higher ground and to be mighty and invincible and beyond number. And we wonder, will we ever survive? But know this, Jesus is coming back. And we have the promise of God to this fact. Coming back in victory, coming back in power. The Lord will come again. His glory will be made manifest. He will come with power and might. His everlasting throne will be established. On that day, in Mark 13, verses 24 to 27, on that day, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels out. Here is the promise. Christ is coming. Such amazing things are going to happen all around us. Nothing will ever be the same again. And the angels will be sent out, and sinners will be gathered and judged and banished forever from his presence. But saints will be gathered and changed and transformed and ushered into the eternal kingdom, the place of safety, the place of joy, the place of rich blessing. And we will surely hear the echo of his cry from the cross, filling and thrilling our minds. It is finished. Scripture has been fulfilled. The church of Jesus Christ has been vindicated. The saints have been gathered in safely. Darkness is no more, and the Lord of glory dwells among his people. Yes, it is finished, will be the cry, as it were, when Christ comes in majesty and glory. Secondly, though, it strikes me that we really ought to notice that Christ's cry of victory also gives testimony to the fact that his serving work was finished. Not just his scriptural work, his serving work was finished. That is, that he had accomplished all that God had commanded of him in relation to the making of atonement for the sins of men. The Lord was always conscious of the fact that he was a man come from God, come from glory, a man with a mission. He had come to be God's perfect servant here on earth and to do a great work unto the saving of the souls of undeserving men and women. Remember his words when, as a 12-year-old, he had said in Luke 2, verse 49, the words are recorded, I must be about my Father's business. And even though such business would take him to the cross and to the experience of agonizing death, he would remain faithful to the task that had been given him. His service would know no limits. He would not be a Sunday morning Christian only. Sunday morning Christians only are discovered by their absence at evening worship. Sunday morning worship is enough to give to the Lord of glory, seems to be the message they communicate. But that was never the way of the Lord. He was absolutely and utterly committed. I must be about my Father's business, not just for a moment, not just for a morning, not just for a morning and an evening, but for all time. He deserves my love. He deserves my loyalty. I will serve him with all of my being, with all of the gifts that he has given me. I will not be a lackadaisical, apathetic Christian. I will be all out for my Lord, as my Lord was all out for God, his Father in heaven. And even though, as I've said, that work would take him to the cross and to an agonizing death, he would be faithful with no limit to his service. Thus, he would be able to shout from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Father, I have finished all that you required of me." Jesus knew that as the great substitute for sinners, he had in his own body dealt with sin and guilt before God in the fulfilling of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 53, verse 12. Remember, in his service, he poured out his life unto death. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In giving service to God, Jesus had made atonement for the sins of men. It had not been easy service. It had cost him much in terms of knowing personal, intense, and agonizing suffering. Remember the experience of Gethsemane and the real and deep soul distress he had known in the garden? As he had contemplated the trauma, the agony, and death that waited for him at Calvary, he spoke words wrung from the depths of his emotional being. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Think again of the trials he would endure before Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, and then back again to Pilate. He would be lied against. His words would be distorted. His enemies would mock him. And then he would find himself on the receiving end of frenzied, brutal beatings, blow after blow after blow, falling upon his spat upon and then blindfolded face, beaten first by violent fists and then brutally hammered with heavy clubs, and this until he was pulverized beyond recognition. This is his service to God. This was his service to sinners. This was his service to us and for us. He was pulverized. He was unrecognizable. So much so that when Pilate brought Jesus out to stand before those who lusted for his death and were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar," Pilate had this to say in John 19:5. This to say, in the interest of clear identification, he said, "By implication, you do not recognize him, because this is the one you hate and would have me crucify him. You do not recognize him because of all that we have done to him, and I find no charge against him." And surely we can sense something of the agony that must have pulsated in our Lord's being, indeed scorched it with white hot pain, as nails were hammered cruelly, viciously, brutally, and mercilessly into his flesh. Then think of the suffocating darkness that suddenly covered the land, engulfing his cross, and the cry of distress that was subsequently, you remember, wrung from the depths of his soul. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Surely we are persuaded then, in the light of all of this brutality and pain and anguish and suffering, that our salvation was hard won and costly. Won with cost beyond price, deep was the trauma and suffering experienced by Christ, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of the world. However, with the end of his serving work, our Savior's suffering came to a conclusion. The darkness lifted, and the storm of God's wrath passed over, the result of all of the demands of holy justice being met. And so it followed that a cry of victory reverberated around the universe. Tetelestai, it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. For Christ, suffering and agony had passed. Never again would he experience pain. Never again would sinners be able to lay their cruel, evil hands on him. Never again would Satan be able to maul him. Never again would God withdraw from him. The day of his suffering had ended. His serving work, much associated with anguish, suffering, now knew conclusion. And it was a victory conclusion. And this because he had lived his life well. And this according to the will of God and unto the glory of God. It is said of Queen Elizabeth I back in the United Kingdom that when on her deathbed, she was heard to say, "Oh my God, it is over. I have come to the end of it. The end. To have only one life and to have done with it. To have lived and loved and triumphed and now to know that it is over. One may defy everything else but this." You can feel the pulse of defeat and despair in her words. Not so with the cry that erupted from the depths of the being and from the lips of the Son of God as he hung dying upon the cross. "It is finished," was his cry of victory. His was a life of purpose, and the purpose had been accomplished. His was a life with a plan, and the plan had known perfect fulfillment. His was a life with a task, and the task had been completed. Glory, hallelujah. No wonder then that we find him praying on the night before his death, in the words of John 17, verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Hence his cry of victory upon the cross. "It is finished." Finally, though, and this follows logically on from all that is true of our Lord's serving work, we need to notice that his saving work was finished. Luke in his gospel leaves us in no doubt as to why Jesus came. Luke 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Notice God's estimation of man. He is lost. That's why I find it incredible that if you knew you were lost and God has found you, that you would be casual about that. I remember my young brother being lost once when we were on holiday. My mum and dad were frantic. I was concerned too. We were both young. And when he came back, my dad was so happy to see him, he spanked him for going away. The rest of that day, and for the days after that, my young brother was at my father's side the whole time. Maybe he didn't want to get spanked again, or maybe he didn't want to get lost again. Isn't it amazing that people can profess faith in Christ, knowing that once they were lost, now they are found, but they're only found in the house of God on a Lord's Day morning. I've given enough. I've worshipped enough. Home now. The rest of the Lord's Day is mine. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Of course, this is not how proud man thinks of himself. Nevertheless, he needs to hear the truth. Man is the embodiment of darkness and stands dead in his sin before a holy God. Notice also of the ministry of Jesus that it had and has to do with the saving of people from their sin, and has absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with the practice of condoning or encouraging the depraved rule of sin in the lives of lost and worldly men and women. How though was Jesus to effect the salvation of men who stood under the law of God, rightly charged as guilty men, deserving of nothing but the fullest of condemnation? How could he save men and uphold the righteous law of God at the same time? Well, there was only one way. If he was to save sinners and at the same time ensure that the demands of God's holy law would be met and that sin be punished in proper and just fashion, then he would have to substitute himself for sinners, so to know and bear the punishment of their sin. And all of this in line with the prophetic expectation of the will of God revealed in the Word of God. How does Isaiah put it? He writes of Christ, "Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." To which the writer to the Hebrews adds in Hebrews 7 verse 27, "He sacrificed for our sins once and for all when he offered himself." Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Thus it was that he did all. Thus it was that he paid all. Thus it was that he performed all and suffered all that was necessary in order to save sinners, while simultaneously satisfying the law of God and the demands of holy justice. Sin had to be judged. There could be no escape. Men had to be saved. And God the Father took all the sin of the world, as we were saying this morning, and placed it on the shoulders of Jesus. And the law that demanded that sin be dealt with found fulfillment in Christ, hanging, dying, suffering on the cross, paying all, performing all. You need to know then that the cross of Jesus Christ is the grave in which our sins are put to death. The wages of sin is death, but Christ has taken our sins to himself and died our death for us. As a result, the demands of God's law have been fully met and justice properly satisfied. I read a story once in a book. There was a man, two men travelling on a train in a compartment, and there were other people there. And all of a sudden, one man started to shake and tremble and fall to the ground, his whole body convulsing. And immediately the man with him knelt down, dealt with him, comforted him, calmed him down. And people said to the man, "Oh, how loving. You seem to know exactly what to do." And the man said, "I'm indebted to this man. During the war, a grenade was throwing in our direction, and he put himself in front of me and ended up like this. And from that moment, I have been committed to him. I look after him. I travel with him. I owe him my life." Isn't that a picture of loyalty and commitment? And yet all over the world, there are what I call Sunday morning Christians. Christ died for us, our sins. He bore our sins. And we're not always found in his company. We're not always being obedient. We're not always loving him. We're not always building up the church by making the fellowship strong. Isn't that sad? A man saves the life of another man, and the man says, "From this day on, I will be your guardian. I will be with you." Christ died for us, and we say, "Yes, we love you. Yes, we're thankful. Yes, we'll worship you." But in our own way, as we see fit. Not always, but sometimes. I believe that the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ in many a country is because we have far too many Sunday morning Christians. My Christ paid all on the cross. He suffered everything to save me from my sins. He satisfied the law, the demands of holy justice. He deserves my best, our best, because he's our Savior. Our sin in Christ has known its just punishment. Thus we read in the Word of God, "Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." Hebrews 9, verse 28. We're nearly closing now. We're finishing. Do you remember the ritual of the Day of Atonement? Details in Leviticus 16. Aaron would take two goats. Remember? He killed one as a sin offering and then sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat. It was a symbolic action, pointing to the day when Christ would offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And then Aaron put his hands on the second goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the nation of Israel onto it. Thus, the goat became Israel's substitute. It was then taken to a solitary place and released, and the people saw their sins no more. It was another prophetic moment pointing to Christ. And its message, lay hold of Christ in faith, for he is the one who takes your sins away. After his death, the Lord rose from the grave and ascended into glory, there to sit at the right hand of God. And it's interesting to note that in the tabernacle, there was no chair for the high priest to take his rest upon. The reason being that his work was never finished constantly making atonement for the sins of the people. But when Jesus arrived in glory, his was the honor of sitting down, knowing that his saving work was well and truly finished. Salvation is a finished work. It follows then that if we trust in Jesus, all will be well with our souls. He will save us. So we do a good and wise thing when we have faith in Christ's finished work upon the cross. Hear again his cry of victory. It is finished. Tetelestai. Hear it. Let it warm your heart. Tetelestai. Believe it. Let it stir your mind. Tetelestai. Enjoy it. Let it bless your soul. Tetelestai. Know the thrill of it to the exciting of your faith. And ever trust the one who uttered it. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Amen.